Imagine if you lived in a country, just imagine, that had lost its mooring, that its leaders no longer had a passion for serving the community in which they lived, but too often showed evidence that they were in leadership in order to serve their own needs. Imagine if you lived in a country where the very legal basis upon which you were built had become irrelevant, where the rule of law had become relatively insignificant, and more people just kind of grabbed for what they could get out of life. Imagine if you lived in a world where there was a sense of chaos and a loss of order because people just don't seem to care about their fellow man anymore. If any of that rings a bell, you've probably read the book of Judges. Because that's exactly where Israel was a long time ago. The nation of Israel was established by God through Abram, whom he chose to be the father of the nation, and Israel was given the opportunity to be a light to the world. At Sinai, God gave his people the law, which was intended to give them direction on how life was to be lived and how they could have a positive impact in the world around them. And when they obeyed that law, they were not only blessed themselves, but they blessed the world. In the book of Joshua, God gives them the land that he had promised. The great Exodus, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, demonstrating that God always has a heart for those who suffer. And Moses brings the people to the promised land, and he gives Yeshua, literally Jesus, the opportunity to give them the blessing that he had promised. And they took the land in Joshua, and they conquered their enemies. So it seems like at that point everything should be good. They have the tabernacle, a place where they worship. They have the land that God has promised. They have all of these blessings. And then you enter the book of Judges, which is one of the darkest periods in all of Israel. Because the people live in absolute chaos. The leaders no longer are there to serve, but instead use their leadership as an opportunity to enhance their own desires. And the rule of law, the Old Testament, which had meant so much to them, has been set aside. And rather than be obedient to God, the scripture says, each person did what was right in their own eyes. That's the world at the end of the book of Judges. And it kind of sounds familiar to me. It kind of strikes a note. And we're going to look in the next few weeks at 1 Samuel. Samuel is a book that was written primarily to give us a history lesson. It tells about the establishment of the king. The central figure of the book of Samuel is David, who received a promise that through him would come a lineage through which all people would be blessed. In other words, Samuel describes God's work to establish a king to whom God would use to bless all people. And the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 describes one who would ultimately come from David's line, who would be the Messiah, Jesus. But 1 Samuel is a description of the change that God had to bring about in order to bless his nation. 1 Samuel is a book that is full of key characters. I've called them difference makers. They're people who have incredible impact in their nation and therefore necessarily in the world in which they live. But some of them, their impact is incredibly negative, and some of them, their impact is incredibly positive. In the few minutes we have left, we're going to read three chapters of 1 Samuel. Frisco Bible said they were smarter than y'all and that therefore I could do more with them than I could with you, but I really think you can handle this. So turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you want. Nobody's forcing you. If you would like, please. If you don't mind, if it's not causing you any difficulty, if you feel like it. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We hear a lot the phrase today, haves and have-nots. And certainly in our society, the reality is that there is too often a wide disparity between those who have and have not. As it relates to power, as it relates to money, as it relates to a lot of things. But these three chapters describe a different kind of haves and have-nots. I've called them spiritual haves and have-nots. In chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, there's a description of a spiritual have. Read with me. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, excuse me, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, Rutroh. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. In the ancient Near East, it was never God's plan for polygamy, but God did allow it, and it was not uncommon for a man whose first wife was unable to bear children to marry a second time to establish his family. That appears to be what happened here. Verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from town to worship and sacrifice the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. And when the people had taken over the land, you'll know that the temple ultimately was established in Jerusalem. But at this point, the tabernacle is in Shiloh, another city, and that's where the worship occurs. Notice that Elkanah was a faithful worshiper. Exodus 23, 14 through 17 describes God's expectation that the men of Israel would come to worship three times a year at the three great religious festivals. And Elkanah is serious about that. He's consistent at it. He cares about it. Verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year, and whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Okay, so Elkanah is not exactly the picture of sensitivity. I can just see him standing in front of her, his belly hanging over his toga. "Aren't I enough? Aren't I enough, hon?" Seriously. One of the things that shocked me when I came a pastor is how deep the hurt is for some families that are unable to have children. I deal with very few people who have greater heartache than especially women who God has not chosen to bless with children. And let me say a couple of things. First of all, families were not primarily created according to Scripture to have children. Read Genesis chapter 2. God created woman so that man would have a companion. The greatest gift of marriage is companionship. Now, obviously, we need children, and the family is the way God provides for that. But the first need that God addresses in the establishment of the family is companionship. And that's significant not only for those families that God hadn't blessed with children, they still are successful families, but also for all of us when your kids leave you, because your kids will leave you. Some of you thinking, really? When? Your kids will leave you. And if your family is only about your children, that leaves a void that destroys many marriages. The reality is the first and primary need that God addressed in marriage was companionship. But secondly, while children are a blessing from God, And the Old Testament says specifically to the nation of Israel, children were a blessing from him. That does not mean that if you have no children, you're cursed. That's called bad logic, and it's bad theology. The reality is that God especially blessed people to serve in all kinds of ways. And families without children have unique opportunities. And if you're in that position, please hear me. God loves you. God loves you. But when your first wife can't have children and your second wife can, it can create some friction in the home. I don't need to say anything else. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in the Shiloh, Hannah stood up, and Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, what a powerful phrase, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. One commentary said there is no woman in all of the Old Testament who is portrayed as positively as Hannah. She is a spiritual half. And I want you to notice that even though she is depicted as an incredibly godly woman, that doesn't keep her from having incredible pain. There are preachers out there, especially on TV, who make a lot of money that will tell you that if you come to Jesus, life will be easy, you will be rich, and you will have no heartache. And that is a lie. That is a lie. The people that preach prosperity gospel always prospered, but no one else does. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. In this world you'll have trouble. And the problem with that bad prosperity theology is it not only is a lie for those who give themselves to it and don't prosper, it also condemns those who don't prosper, because the necessary corollary is if you haven't prospered, you must be bad. And it condemns all those who live without. And that's not according to God's truth. It's just not true. Hannah is an incredibly spiritual person who has incredible pain. But notice how she responds to her pain. She goes to God with a broken heart. She doesn't try to protect him. She doesn't cover it with a bunch of spiritual nonsense. She just says, please. And in Hannah's case, God supernaturally chose to answer her prayer, yes. If you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant and give me a son, I'll give him to you. And there she apparently is making a Nazirite vow. In Numbers chapter 6, there's a provision for men who would dedicate themselves to God's service. Samson is the best known of the Nazirites. They never got a haircut as a demonstration of that. And she gives her firstborn before she's given him to be a Nazirite. Verse 12, as she kept on praying the Lord, Eli observed her mouth, and Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, how long will we keep on drinking? Get rid of your wine. Eli, not a spiritual half. Maybe even a little projection. Verse 15, not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and great grief. And Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked him. Isn't it interesting that Eli will not be portrayed in a positive light, and yet God uses him in a mighty way in Hannah's life? And God chooses to use broken vessels. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And she went away and ate, and her face was no longer downcast. The next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back home. at Ramah, and Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. This is a play on the sound of the name Samuel, that it would say, I asked and he gave. When the time went to go back to Israel, the text says that Hannah says to Elkanah, I'm going to stay here and raise my boy until he is weaned. But when the time comes that he is weaned, I will then go with you to Shiloh and give my son to the service of the Lord. And that's literally what happens. In fact, Elkanah in verse 23 shows a little more maturity as a husband when he says, do what seems best to you. Yes, that's what I meant, husbands. That's a really smart thing to say sometimes. My old boss at Dallas Seminary said, I learned how to travel with my wife. I find out what she wants to do, and then I encourage her to do it. Verse 24, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked him. So now I give him to the Lord, for his whole life will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. She fulfilled her vows. In both Leviticus 27 and Numbers 30, the scripture indicates that when we make a vow, we make not only make it to the person who heard it, but we make it in the presence of God. And keeping vows is a solemn responsibility for a follower of Christ. And this woman is a spiritual have, because in her pain, she goes to God. And when God blesses, she gives what he gives her back to him. An incredible figure. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have a poem or a hymn that she wrote that she's credited for and celebrates God's character. And in it, we see that as a spiritual have, she had an intimate knowledge of God's sovereignty and submission to him and love for who he was and his righteousness. Interestingly, that psalm is referred to subtly in the Magnificat, Mary's song in Luke, in which she celebrates that God gave her the supernatural gift of Jesus. In other words, the scripture clearly shows that she is a forerunner, a picture of what God will do in providing for Jesus. And this hymn shows it. If you skip down to verse 10, I want you to notice something. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah. God uses this woman to literally tell the truth of the one who would ultimately come, and that one who would come would fulfill the Old Testament promises of a king, and that he would be the Messiah whom God would use to bless all people. And the irony is, there is no king at this point when she says it. She's basing it solely on the prophetic material of the law. She is a spiritual have. And as an aside, I think there's an incredibly powerful picture here, because she is a barren woman whom God blesses with a prophetic son who will introduce and anoint the ultimate king. And that sounds a whole lot like Elizabeth, a barren woman, who God supernaturally blesses with a prophetic son, who will anoint a future king, Jesus. Powerful, powerful story. And Jesus would not only reign, but he would give his life for the sins of the world. In chapter 2, we see the evidence of what the lives of the spiritual have-nots are like. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. But Eli's sons were wicked men, and they had no regard for the Lord. It goes on to describe that when the people of Israel brought their offerings to be burned, instead of obeying the law and allowing them to be cooked down and to take only a portion for their family, which was God's provision for the priests, these sons of Eli would instead demand the uncooked food that they would then use with the fat already present, which to us may seem like a small thing, but it was a way of robbing not only from God but from his people. So that in verse 17 it says, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. The role of the priest was the sacrificial system, and they were abusing that, not serving God or God's people, but instead serving their own needs. Verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. The ephod was the dressing of the priest. And one of the great ironies of this passage is that the only person who wears is pointed out as wearing an ephod is Samuel. The priests are not. And I believe the writer is making the point that while the priests weren't doing their job, God was preparing Samuel to do exactly that. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when they went up with their husbands to offer the annual sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. And then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. And she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Verse 22, spiritual have-nots. And Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how he even slept with the women who served in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When people in positions of power see their power for themselves, everything becomes about power, including sexual relationships. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it is not a good report that I'm here spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor of the Lord and men. Interesting. The literature of 1 Samuel is pretty remarkable. A intended brief little statement to show the stark contrast between Elkanah's family, which gave us Samuel, and Eli's family, which gave us 2 corrupt priests. And by the way, verse 26 is reflected in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. But there it refers to Jesus when it says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I believe Luke was referring back to that because he knew the scripture. Verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house, Aaron, when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar and to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. So why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made for my people. One of the great ironies of this passage is the disobedient elevated their sons above God, and the obedient gave their children to God. It is easy to convince yourself that whatever you do for your children is somehow righteous, but we do our children no favors when we elevate them over God in our lives. And we live in a world that has come to obsess over our children to the point of near worship. And we do our children a horrible disservice when we do. That's what literally is occurring here. So the spiritual haves give their children to God. the spiritual have-nots allow their children to bring literally not only them but the community down before God. Verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will be disdained. And he prophesies that both of Eli's sons will die on the same day as a result of this sin, as a demonstration of God's judgment. And ultimately, the priesthood, 130 or so years later, was taken away from this family and given to the family of Zadok as a demonstration of God's disgust of their disobedience. Spiritual haves are people that come to God even in their pain. Spiritual haves are people who know and trust in the character of God, even when things are hard. Spiritual haves take the blessings they've received of God and recognize that they are a stewardship to be used by Him. And spiritual have-nots take all that they've been given by God and use it for themselves and have no concern for others or for Him. And they use their power and their possessions and their blessings simply to serve their selfish needs. In chapter 3, we learn about the people God uses. But the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And you know the story, if you grew up in church, that the Lord came to Samuel while he was sleeping and said, Samuel, Samuel. And he ran twice to Eli and said, what do you want? And Eli finally said, go and say, what do you want, Lord? It is Lord that is speaking. And you see this demonstration of the one whom God would use in the nation of Israel in a mighty way as a spiritual have. And the lesson is what? That you listen to God when he speaks to you. You listen to God when he speaks to you. When he speaks through his written word, when he speaks through his people, when he speaks to your heart, when you listen to God when he speaks to you. And Samuel is a man who has no power, no significance. He's just a child from an unknown family, and yet God will use him to be one of the great figures of the Old Testament and therefore of all of scriptural history. And this man, Eli, and his two sons, who were people of great position and opportunity, who had titles literally bestowed by God because they spent them on themselves, they became bad names, blots on not only Israel's history, but on ours as well. Eli's sons are living for themselves, and Samuel is listening to God. Hannah seeks God and gives her son to him. Eli neglects his service to God for the sake of his sons. The contrast between the haves and have-not is intended to show us that God raises up for himself difference makers. But in the midst of the incredible brokenness of Israel at this time, it's not necessarily people of power and position. It's not necessarily people of great rank or wealth. God makes difference makers over simple people who listen and obey him and see that all that they have is for his use. Men and women, many of us will be forgotten within a generation. Most of us will be forgotten within a generation or two. Your great-grandchildren will not know your name. You don't believe that? What's the name of your great-grandparents? Most of us don't know. Most of us will never accumulate great wealth or have great positions of authority, and no history books will ever list us. But when we are faithful to the sovereign God, when we are obedient to the one who's sovereignly in control of all things, when we serve the King that he sent to earth, by his power, he does his work. And that's the choice each of us has to make. We can see what we've been given as a means to serve ourselves, or we can give all that we've been given back to him for the purpose of serving him and those around us. We can be a spiritual have, but we can also be a have-not. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the blessings that we have received. Living in America in the 21st century is a position unique in the history of the world. And most of us have heard the gospel and have committed our life to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to give his life for the sins of the world and was resurrected so that whoever believed in him could not perish but have eternal life. And most of us have more blessings than we can count. Forgive us, Father, when we hold on to it. Forgive us when we think it's all about our comfort. But help us to see that we are merely stewards of all you've given. And when given to you, we have the opportunity to do great things. Use us, Lord, not because of us, but because of you. And as we bring our offerings, Father, we pray that you would use what is given to do your perfect work here and around the world. In Jesus' name.